Servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership and the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and what and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is the word of the Lord.
If you're wondering how to respond when we have the Bible reading, you usually hear the Bible reader say, "This is the word of God," and we respond, "Thanks be to God."
Well, I believe the young adults had a quiz evening on Friday night. How many reachers are there here today? Young adults, just raise your hand if you were. We got quite a large collection, maybe not all here today. By the way, guys, I'm sorry my invitation got lost, Jacques and Emil, but I'm glad you had a good evening. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you that we can call you Father. Think this Father's Day of what it means to belong to you through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. To have you as our Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, as our dearest Savior and Lord. Thank you for your Holy Spirit at work in us. And Father, I pray this morning as we look at your word that you would help us to understand it. Give us minds that grasp this, not just intellectually, but in the deepest way possible. Apply this to our lives. In your Son's name, amen. It would help if you have Philippians open in front of you, Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. And I suppose you could say, why look at these prayers of Paul? Scattered throughout Paul's letters are a number of prayers. It's a really valuable exercise to go and look at them and to reflect on them and pray them for yourself. Put yourself in those prayers. And I suppose ask the question, why would he record these prayers in his letters? Think of the first recipients, the church at Philippi, as they had this read to them. That first Sabbath day when the scroll or the parchment was read that Paul had sent back probably through Epaphroditus or maybe Timothy. What a huge encouragement it would have been for them to hear from Paul firsthand and to hear his prayer for them. Have you ever had someone praying for you? You know someone is praying for you. They're lifting you up in prayer. They're concerned for you. They want to know how you're doing. And what an encouragement that is. John Stott, the remarkable preacher and Christian leader who died some years ago, said, "I thank God for the man who prayed me into the kingdom as a schoolboy. I'm so thankful that he spent the next 20 years praying me on." Here was a man who saw in the young, unconverted John Stott someone that was burdened by him, and he lifted him up before the Lord. And when he was converted, he continued to pray and to pray and to pray. And John Stott was just so deeply thankful. You may, in fact, want to write out your own prayer for someone that God has put on your heart. Write out the prayer. We don't often write out prayers. We say prayers, but when you write something, it takes a different shape and form and brings a certain clarity. And you may want to use this particular prayer in Philippians 1 as a basis for your own prayer for someone. Is there something you might consider doing for someone you love and are concerned about? Here in this prayer, we see the heart of Paul, what really concerns him and what really matters, what's really important. We also see what matters to God, because this is God, the Holy Spirit, working through Paul. This is inspired scripture. This is the inspired word of God. These are the words of God brought to us this morning. God gives us insight through Paul into the things on his heart. This morning, if you love the Lord Jesus this morning, you need to know that he is praying for you. In Romans 8 and verse 34, Paul says, Christ Jesus, who died more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. The Lord Jesus praying for his people. If anyone knows how to pray, it's the Lord Jesus. What does he pray for us? What do you think he's praying for you this morning? What are the things that are on his heart for you as you sit here, as we together gather here this morning? The things we think are important, the things I think are important, they're not unimportant to God. God knows everything. He knows our every need. He knows our every burden. It's just that he may have a very different perspective to what you or I may have as to what's happening and what he wants to do in and through you, through the things that are happening in your life. And maybe we'll see something like that this morning as we look at Paul's prayer. So let's pick up at verse 8. And we'll just work through the prayer. It's a short prayer. It's remarkable how much there is in this little prayer. I've been praying this for myself during the course of the week, trying to understand it. And the more I've been doing it, it's a bit like diving into the depths of the ocean. It just never ends. The immensity, and I suppose that's the power of God's word. The immensity of it is just endless. God can testify how I long for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. So he's coming to his prayer. And you can look at that word affection, how I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And in English, the word affection, Squid, my dog, is very affectionate around meal times and around walk times. You know, she'll become incredibly affectionate. We call it smoozing. She'll come and smooze and be affectionate. And we have a very low sense of understanding of affection. Here, it's got the idea of being deeply moved from within. It's a far deeper word than we can understand in the English. Paul is deeply moved for these people. He's deeply burdened for them. He cares for them. He loves them deeply with an absolute passion. And you may want to stop at that point and say, remember Paul's context. Remember where he is when he's writing this letter. He's in prison. He's there because of the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's there because the emperor has ordered that he be put in prison, that his freedom be restricted. He's got no certainty about his future. There's no lawyer who's going to represent him in court and get him off on a technicality. He's got no guarantees of anything. I don't know about you, but when I have no control over my future, when things are taken out of control, I get restless and anxious. I'm sure you do as well. It's a great recipe for depression when we're uncertain. And yet, as you look at this whole letter and work your way through it, It's filled with hope, it's filled with certainty, it's filled with joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. So where did Paul get this? How is this possible? And he's thinking of them, he's longing for them with a real affection, a real love leading to prayer for them. What do you pray through when you're going through a rough time? Maybe you're facing a difficult week. Maybe there's a particular weight resting on you as you sit here this morning. Something that dominates your thoughts. And when something like that is on my thoughts, I immediately bring those needs to the Lord repeatedly. You know, it's like I just want to make sure he's got that clearly on his agenda. I don't want him to forget my need, which is so important to me. And of course it is. Our needs are important to the Lord. The Lord's Prayer, give us today our daily bread. We're told to bring our needs to the Lord. He's interested. He's concerned. He wants to hear from us, and he wants to come alongside us. But there's far more. If anyone had immediate needs, it's the Apostle Paul. And it's not that he doesn't pray about those things. I'm sure many of Paul's prayers would have revolved around his situation, around his longing to be free, to proclaim the gospel, to be able to move around and interact with the churches and serve the churches. He must have been perplexed in many ways at why he's now being restricted. He knows God is overruling this, but it must have still been very difficult and perplexing for him. But this letter overflows with his awareness of God's rule over his life and God's provision for him in every circumstance. And he's aware, by the way, that they, the church in Philippi, are obviously praying for him. In chapter 1 and verse 19, "For I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance." He doesn't know how, he doesn't know in what way, but he's so grateful for their prayers. He's aware that these people are praying for him, they're lifting him up, and that helps him, that gives him strength in his circumstance. But the other things on his mind as he prays for them. Let's look at the letter as a whole before we come to the prayer specifically. 1 verse 27, we get a clue as to what's on his mind for them. "Whatever happens," he says, "conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then when I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel." And listen to this, verse 28, "without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you." It is quite clear that in Philippi there was a context where there was opposition. There were those who opposed the church. There were those who would cause anxiety and fright and concern for the believers. Paul's aware of that. Verse 29, "it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him." There's suffering in the church in Philippi. "Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." Paul was thrown into prison along with Silas in that prison where they sang songs, and they were remarkably released through that earthquake, beaten and bruised. The church in Philippi is experiencing that level of opposition. Obviously a difficult environment. Chapter 3 and verse 2. "Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh." There's an element within the community in Ephesus where they're false teachers. They're those who are coming in and misleading and leading astray. It's there. He's concerned about that. And then in 4 and verse 2, something much more intimate to the body. "I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord." These two women were at odds with one another. They're part of the church community in Philippi. And they're fighting with each other. And the word has obviously come to him that their animosity, their struggle with each other is unsettling the body. And he writes to them and he pleads with them to be of the same mind in the Lord. So there you have something of a context. They face false teaching, they face persecution, hardship, and division, even in their own midst. How's Paul going to pray for them with that in mind? If I were putting together a prayer list, it'd be quite simple. You know, Lord, help them, give them strength. They're facing a tough time. Please change the oversight of the city of Philippi and replace it with those who are going to be much more amenable to the gospel. And take away that suffering, Lord. Just remove it so that they can really flourish and be good. And just help Yuri and Syntyche to get on together. What a simple prayer. And Paul comes in, guided by the Spirit, in verse 9 in a very different way. This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. In the ESV, knowledge and discernment. I suppose discernment and depth of insight have the same sort of idea. Love abounding more and more. An abounding love. What's an abounding love? If something abounds, it's growing, it's flourishing, it's fertile, it's continually expanding. Paul prays about a love that'll be like that in their hearts and in their minds and in their community. A love that will be selfless and sacrificial towards others. It'll be there in abundance. You know, you kind of think about what does that mean for us? What does that mean for me? I'm thinking, Alan, what does it mean for you, for your love to abound more and more? You know, love, you know, what does that actually look like? We can never think we've ever reached the point in our relationships with each other within the body of Christ where we feel, where we can feel satisfied that we've ever loved each other enough. Love is more than just greeting one another with a friendly smile over a cup of coffee. How are you? Nice to see you. Sorry to hear about that. We'll pray for you. That's not bad things. That's just the normal way we act. But he's speaking here about a depth of concern for the brothers and sisters in Christ. The kind of love you have for close family members, where if something happens to them, if they're weighed down by something, if they're burdened, if they're struggling, your heart goes out to them in a very deep way. If you're the recipient of the love of Christ, think of it this way. We're recipients as believers of the love of Christ. It means the Lord Jesus has absolutely and completely poured out his life for you at the cross. There's no greater love that could ever be displayed than was displayed by the Lord Jesus Christ. He held absolutely nothing back. That's abounding love at its fullest extent. How do we love? We sinful human beings, we struggle with sin every day. The song we just sang talks about our weakness and our frailty, and yet we cry out to the Lamb. We cry out to the one who can help us, who can strengthen us. And there's something there. There's a longing to want to love more, to want to serve the brothers and sisters more. There's a desire to pray and say, Lord, help me to love better. Help me to be one who serves God's people out of the deepest possible motivation. Think of it like this. When people come into our community who are not Christians, they're investigating the Christian faith, they're searching, maybe people have been inviting them to church. The one thing that will stand out for them if they come for long enough will be how we treat one another, how we relate to one another. They aren't particularly interested in our music or commitment to doctrine or the way the service is run or even the coffee we serve. I'm not saying doctrine isn't important. Doctrine is critical, and we'll come back to that in a moment. But for someone coming in from the outside, those probably aren't the major things that are going to want to be drawn into a community and want to understand the nature of the God we serve. What will captivate their hearts and bring them back looking for more is the way we love each other, the way we treat each other, and the way we love them as outsiders who come in. How do God's people treat those who come in from the outside? The outsider, people who are different, people from different cultures, different races, foreigners, people with different backgrounds or languages. If someone is coming into a church community for the first time, it can be quite a frightening thing. If you're new here, I hope you're beginning to understand that it's wonderful to have you here. And I really hope that your experience today will cause you to want to come back. Where there's tension or damaged relationships within the church, who reaches out? Who tries to reconcile? Who tries to bridge build? How do the community of God's people seek forgiveness when they hurt one another? How do they put aside pride out of love in order to serve one another? Those are the things that outsiders are going to slowly pick up, and that's love that is abounding and flourishing, and it can't be imitated. But see what's next. That's just the first sentence. Love that is abounding in knowledge and depth of insight, in knowledge and discernment. What kind of knowledge? It's not just a knowledge of God per se, but it's a deeper understanding of who God is and how he thinks and how he treats sinners like you and me. We have a Friday morning men's group that meets at Dimitri and Michelle's house up the road. And at the moment, we're doing a book by Kevin DeYoung called Daily Doctrine. There we are, 6:30 in the morning, looking at God, his unchangeableness, his infinity. One of the most recent things we look at, his aseity. You can go and talk to Maria or Emil or one of the guys and say, what does that mean? What are you talking about? We're talking about these deep doctrines. And this week, we're just looking at ultimately the power and authority of God over everything. And there's almost a sense, I think, for all of us coming out of that of awe and wonder. This is not knowledge. People can study theology and doctrine just to gain knowledge because it's an interesting exercise, an interesting academic exercise. But if we truly understand the glory and greatness of God that is revealed through these things, our hearts will be moved. You saw Chris Wharton preach last week when he showed that video just of the galaxies and the stars and the greatness of God. Those things should move us to awe and to wonder at the power of God. That's what it means by knowledge. There's the desire to dig deeper, to understand more, a longing to grow in knowledge of God, along with a depth of insight or discernment. It's love applied in a context, in the context of hardship, of the brokenness of this world, where there's a need for spiritual maturity in the face of false teaching, and just the challenge of living for Christ in that broken world and relationships that are damaged within the body. How does love actually work its way out with a deep understanding, a growing understanding of the knowledge of God and a discernment as to what is wise and what is not wise? What do I mean by spiritual maturity? Hebrews 5 gives us a clue. The writer to the Hebrews says, we have much to say about this, but it is hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. They are in serious trouble spiritually. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. There's the discernment. They have trained themselves through the word of God, through the understanding of who God is, to distinguish good from evil. And solid food is for those who are maturing, not work. What does maturity look like? Colossians 1:28, Paul strives to present everyone mature in Christ. Have you trained yourself to distinguish good from evil? That may seem obvious. Surely it's obvious to know what is good and evil. It's not that obvious. We live in a very confused world where there are all sorts of nuances and shades. How do we really know what God desires and what God longs for? In other words, how will that love grow, the knowledge and discernment reach an end goal? Verse 10, that you may be able to discern what is best. A better translation is what is excellent, that you can discern your love abounding more and more in knowledge and discernment so that you can discern what is excellent. How? How do you determine what is excellent in such a confused world? I was looking at Romans 12, and it strikes me in Romans 12, verse 2, that Paul sort of draws this in a very helpful way. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, he says. The world has a pattern. The world has a template. The world has a way of thinking and operating. The air we breathe is that of the world around us. When you talk of someone being worldly, it doesn't mean that they're necessarily getting drunk or robbing banks or whatever. It just means their whole way of thinking and operating is not governed by the standards or principles of God's world. It's governed by a separate set of standards. Paul says, do not conform to that pattern, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And the only way your mind can be transformed or renewed is through the living word of God. That's what we're doing this morning as we sit here together. It's very unusual to have a context where you sit for half an hour or so and have someone teaching. You say, well, I've got lectures for that. I don't want to come for another lecture. But we come together as the body of Christ and look at the word of God because we're saying this is genuinely and truthfully the life-giving word of God. The Spirit of God is here. There's no context anywhere else in the world where you will find this. As you sit with your scriptures in the morning, as you listen to a good Bible talk from someone who understands the scriptures, you're immersing yourself, not in the ways of the world, but you're being transformed by the renewing of your mind, one principle at a time. And it's affecting every area of your life. Your thinking, your knowledge, your discernment, the understanding of what is best and of what is excellent comes from the Word of God. Without knowledge and discernment, we're prone to loving the wrong thing or loving the right things in the wrong way, which are equally problematic. Think again of the context. False teachers, persecution, conflict in the church, hardship of living in a fallen world. Paul longs for their growth in maturity, in understanding God and his richness and his depth as they deal with these things. It's easy to discern what is right and wrong. It's harder to apply that. It's easy to say lying is wrong. It's very easy to tell a half-truth because in a moment, in an unguarded moment, we don't want to seem foolish and stupid. Our pride is at stake, so we tell a half-truth. I don't do wrong, but I think about it. I allow the thoughts to dwell in my mind. The world of our thoughts is a very good indicator of what's going on in our heart. What do you think about when you first wake up in the morning? What dominates your thinking that causes you to say, Lord, there it is again. Help me. Help me to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Help me to get back to what is excellent, what is best. Cry out to God, Lord, help me. As soon as those thoughts come to mind, as soon as the desire to compromise your faith occurs, and it'll occur in the most, unexpected ways, it's the crying out to God and say, Lord, help me. That's the mark of a mature believer, that we may be pure and blameless. So the excellent discernment, knowledge, discernment, excellence, that we may be pure and blameless. Pure has the idea of being tested and found genuine. In the ancient world, pottery was obviously the big thing because that is how you lived. And people would sell pottery that had cracks in it by covering it with candle wax or some kind of layer, and they could do it so expertly that you never know there's a little crack. And what smart people would do in order to test the quality of the work is hold it up to the light. Because you hold it up to the light, you can see the crack, even though the candle wax or whatever it was had covered it over. And the word pure has that idea. It's the idea of being transparent, of being held up to the light, held up to the scrutiny of God and of the world, and to be seen as pure. The word sincere, sincere, is the Latin word without wax. And it basically meant this product doesn't have any wax covering on it to try and cover over the cracks. When we stand before the Lord Jesus in all his glory, his blazing light, everything will be seen. And for God's children, there are no cracks, no impurity, no failure. The Lord has taken those things and he presents his son or daughter as absolutely pure. We may not feel like it. We may daily have to go to the Lord and say, Lord, there are plenty of cracks in me. But the act of going, the act of struggling with those sins, the act of presenting them to the Lord and saying, Lord, I do not want to be satisfied with this, is the mark of a maturing Christian. It's the mark of someone who's striving for excellence. And pure and blameless for the day of Christ. We can only be blameless. Someone said, how can I be blameless? For goodness sake, if you knew what I've been thinking just in the last half an hour, you would throw me out of the church. No, no, no. In the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're sitting here this morning and you're his son or daughter, you've been born again, you've given your life to him, you're blameless. In his eyes, you are clean because of what the Lord Jesus has done for you at the cross. If we realize the fullness and riches of what the Lord Jesus has done for us, it'll impact every area of our life. And that's what Paul is praying for. Paul mentioned that earlier in verse 4. It's on his mind. Verse 6, be confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. He's got a future aspect in mind. He's saying the Lord Jesus is at work in his people. Sanctification is going on and on and on until that great day. There's that final great day of judgment when all things will be put right, when evil will be judged, that God's people will be safely home at last. Many of you know Frank Retief, used to be presiding bishop of our denomination, remarkable man, still faithfully serving the Lord. I heard him give a talk once on the five-minute rule. He was in a car accident. And he was struck by the fact that he could be frustrated and angry at the car accident. It was the other person's fault. Or he could say to himself, if the Lord Jesus returned in 5 minutes, how would that change my response? And he ended up, being frank, having a gospel conversation with the driver of the other car. Quite a remarkable gospel conversation. Apply the five-minute rule, the day of Christ. You have a crisis, something happens, someone's getting in your face. How would it change your behavior if you knew the Lord is coming back in 5 minutes? I think our perspective will change remarkably because suddenly we're seeing things in a different light. Things that matter don't matter nearly as much anymore because now we have the big picture. We're focused and we're clear. The Lord is coming back. The Lord loves us. He's given everything for us. He wants us to live for him without any holding back anything. Verse 11, filled with the fruits of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And I've got to end. I love avos. Fruit is a wonderful thing. The Lord's people need to produce fruit all the time. This is a wonderful avo, isn't it? But actually, it's not. It's a plastic avo. Okay? It's not real. It's imitation. But when you look at it, you wouldn't believe it. Christians, we don't have imitation fruit because the Spirit of God within us is always producing fruit in our lives. as we daily cry out to the Lord, as we wake up in the Lord and say, Lord, I'm a mess, take me and use me today, help me to serve you, we're maturing. As we go to the Word and we read it and we study it and say, I'm not satisfied with not understanding the Word. I need to be in Bible study. I need to be in church. I need to be in a context where the Word is taught. I need to read it. That is where the fruit become evident more and more in our lives. Not fake fruit, but real fruit. And ultimately to the glory and praise of God. I wonder if this letter helped Yuri and Syntyche to be more patient and forgiving. I wonder if it did. Was the fellowship in Philippi willing to stand up against wrong teaching? How did God answer their prayer in terms of suffering and hardship? Did they endure? I think they did. I have no doubt that God would have heard and answered these prayers, as he will yours, as he will mine, as we come to him faithfully. Lord, let us, Lord, we give you thanks. Thank you for Paul. Thank you for his example. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. But you know our weakness. You know our frailty. Won't you help us as we leave? And I pray particularly here for anyone who's come in from the outside who does not know you, that they would see in our midst a love that is not a cultural love or a superficial love, but a love that is born of your Spirit. And they would long to discover the source of that love, you, the Lord Jesus, in all your power and authority, and find for themselves what it truly means to be loved. In your Son's name, amen.